We turn in our study to Romans, and before we go to Romans, I want to start actually by looking at Matthew chapter 7. So turn over to Matthew 7 just to help us enter into the theme that we're going to talk about in Romans chapter 14. The theme of our study today is the theme of judgment. And for some Christians, the way they act is that word is a Christian swear word or something. We don't use the word judgment or judge. Indeed, I understand the sentiment. There's so much that goes on that it is done in a wrong way, that one exalts their own preferences and ideas, and they're judging and condemning one another. And Jesus warns us of that here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Warns us of the dangers of a kind of judgment that would be wrong. Indeed, there is a kind of judgment that is wrong and a kind of judgment that is right, and that is what we want to learn from in our study. And so over this study in this next hour, we'll go through multiple passages and go to different places, understanding as we look at the totality of what the Scriptures say about judgment, we'll understand what God's message is on this theme. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, Jesus says this, "Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Again, in this passage, Jesus is drawing attention to judgment. And some are tempted to conclude this, that the idea that Jesus is saying here is, do not say anything judgmental to anyone, and you will not have to worry about being judged yourself. But that's not the idea in this particular passage. Actually, the idea in this particular passage is how you conduct yourself and interact with others. Be careful lest you add more judgment to yourself because of the way you've judged others. That's the warning in this text, that there is a danger of a kind of inappropriate judgment that will actually add more condemnation to us and not deliver us. And he wants to draw our attention to that. We know judgment is coming. God has said judgment is coming. Psalm 96 and verse 13 says this, "Before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." God is coming. He's coming to judge. Acts 17 and verse 31, "Christ, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The proof of a coming judgment is the resurrection of Christ. All are set on notice because Christ was raised from the dead. Because he was raised from the dead, there is coming judgment. But with this judgment, the coming judgment that would come, it's possible that we could conduct ourselves in a way that would express an inappropriate or wrong kind of judgment, which Jesus warns us about here. And I just wanted to establish these principles before we looked at Romans 14. The first way that we can err in our judgment is by changing or adding to the standard of God. Verse 2 tells us that. "For in the same way," or "in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." The first danger in our judgment is the temptation of taking the measure and standard and making it our own, or adding our own to it. If you add to the standard, you add to the measure, you add your own rules, by those you also will be judged. In light of the context of Romans 14, which we've been looking at, the temptation of the weak in faith to add rules and regulations and then judge others by that, this very text is to draw them into account. If you create these rules and regulations that go beyond what God has commanded, you will also have to live by that same measure and that same standard. You go around telling people that the TV you have on the wall is the demon box, and that's how Satan enters into your home and fills the mind of your kids and family, and so no one can have a demon box hanging on the wall. Well, you best not be hiding one in a closet, because you will also have to give an account for why you would be operating in such a way. If you would walk around and said, condemn people for wearing jewelry, you yourself must also live by such standard, lest you face a measure of condemnation yourself. That's the idea here in Matthew 7 and verse 2. That standard, that measure which you use, you also will be held accountable to. Again, this is where someone would say, okay, then I won't have any standard. I'll just be completely neutral, and anyone can do whatever they want, and we all get in safely. Well, no, because the standard is not our standard. The standard is God's standard. The idea here is you have God's standard, God's law, God's commands, and then when you add on top of that, by that you'll be measured. You're already going to be measured by God's standard. Do not add to it. The second danger comes in verse 3, and it's the danger of picking on minor issues while practicing major issues yourself. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You walk around analyzing and criticizing the sins of others while pulling out their specks, pulling out their small transgressions, while you yourself are performing great ones. This was the theme of the book of Matthew as Jesus confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious leaders, calling them hypocrites. And in chapter 23 and verse 23 and verse 24, he says to them, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." You go about, you're picking on small, tiny things while you're violating the weightier measures of the law. Yeah, you tithe everything. You even tithe your cooking spices, but you violate the law. You don't walk in love. You don't love your neighbor. You don't love God. You don't love the Son of God, who you ought to have loved. You're, in fact, seeking to murder him. You strain gnats and swallow camels. Why? Because you are picking on minor issues around while avoiding the difficult and the more major issues in your own heart and life. This would lead one to judge wrongly, to treat their sins as if their own sins have a personal past, but then speak firmly against others is, again, adding to their own judgment. This is, again, a danger, a spiritual danger on our part. It's easy to spot sin in others. It's easy to call out somebody else who's angry, frustrated, jealous, a gossip, somebody who's greedy or unloving. It's easy to spot it in everyone else. Not so easy in our own hearts. Not so easy in ourselves. And that's why Jesus, again, calling our attention to it. If you're going to go around, you're going to be observing, you're going to be calling one's attention, make sure you are also calling attention to yourself. Leads us to the third danger. Again, trying to address sins in others while being blind to our gross transgressions. And again, this is closely related to number two, the picking on minor issues of others, but in this one, it's just being completely oblivious to our own transgressions. Verse 4 and 5. How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye"? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly the speck out of your own brother's eye. Be able to take it out. The idea here is, out of a heart that is already privately doing the heart surgery, you are able to go minister to others. Hypocrisy has no place in our ministry towards others. It's why there's a strong expectation of integrity and walking in righteousness. Because in walking in righteousness and integrity, you're able to carefully minister to another. One who's not walking in integrity, not walking in righteousness, is not going to be gentle. They're not going to be careful. They're not going to be mindful as they're ministering to others. And here, Jesus is drawing our attention to making sure we're dealing with our own transgressions before we minister to others. Then we will see clearly to be able to take the speck out of our brother's eye. These are the warnings that Jesus gives in regards to judgment. This leads us to our study in Romans 14. So now we can turn over to Romans 14 as a kind of perspective on righteous judgment and the dangers we have in judgment. We come to Romans 14 and we come right into the midst of a conflict that Paul has decided to address in the Roman church. And in the Roman church, there is the rise of some divisions. And as I believe here, Paul is drawing attention to three different groups: the weak in faith, the despisers, and then in chapter 15 in verse 1, which we haven't gotten to yet, those who are strong. The weak in faith are those who have come out of some religious background, some had a religious history, but now have come to faith in Christ, and they're trying to figure out in this new walk of faith how to honor God, and their conscience is very tight. Bound by their past traditions, bound by their new convictions and faith, they are guarding themselves in every way possible and even adding new regulations. Like I said, if they are to believe that God wants them to be unstained by the world, they will go not only stay out of the world, they'll go much further beyond and create more regulations for themselves. In this context of Romans 14, it looked like this. We wanted to stay away from idols, they did, these weak in faith. We want to stay away from idols altogether. So not only would we not worship idols, but we wouldn't even eat anything that was offered up to idols to stay away from it. In creating that extra step, they created an extra law that they bound themselves by. And not only bound themselves, they bound the rest in the church. And even condemned those who didn't practice their practices. These were the weak in faith. Tight conscience, burdens with the attempt to honor God, but not only just, rather than just following the word of God and yielding to God's ways, they added more so as to keep themselves safe. In response to that was the other group, the despisers, the one who pulled away, the one who said, fine, you take your narrow conscience and you go elsewhere. I'm going to enjoy the freedoms I have in Christ. And the despisers separated themselves from the weak in faith. Instead of coming alongside of them, instead of giving up their freedoms to minister to the weaker in faith and bring them out of their confusion and error, they despised those weaker ones and cast them aside. Both groups judged one another. We're doing it right, you're doing it wrong. We're doing it right because we're limiting ourselves and we're staying away from idols. No, we're doing it right because we're enjoying the grace we have in God, and idols are nothing. Both of them judged each other. To which we now pay our attention to verses 10 through 12, and this is Paul's rebuke of both groups. He says this, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" In these two here, Paul addresses both groups. The judging group of the weak in faith and the despising group, the ones who regard with contempt their brother. Who are you guys? Who are you to judge? Who are you to despise? Why? And then he gives the lesson, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Paul, in this one statement here, says, what is your evaluation here? What value is it? What value is your evaluation? You who are weak in faith, evaluating the one who is strong in faith, what value is that? You who are strong in faith now judging the one who is weak in faith, what value is that? Actually, it's no value. The value here is God's judgment. We all must stand. Now, this is interesting here. This leads us into this theme of judgment. Like I said, the word judge or judgment for many is opposed. They're pushed back on it. Certainly, throughout the years, the pulpits in this country have not been very kind, preaching in such a way as to heap burdens and guilt upon individuals to intimidate or fear somebody, you know, cause someone by fear to act. But we do need a clear understanding of this particular doctrine because the Bible is clear. And some have concluded something along these lines. Only unbelievers are going to face judgment. They've concluded it is the Christian has escaped it all. We've escaped all judgment, so we don't have to worry about judgment at all as believers. It's only unbelievers that have to fear judgment. And I think, well, to a degree, you're partially right. Turn back to Romans 8. We see this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is a measure that this is true. Paul says in Romans 8, 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Yes, the Christian is set free. No condemnation. No fear of eternal wrath to come. Back to Romans 14, there's the promise that Paul makes in Colossians 2 and verse 14 that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us has been nailed to the cross and has been taken out of the way. Yes, certainly God's divine judgment upon us has been removed in Christ. It's the wicked who are under condemnation. It is the wicked who are going to face the wrath of God to come. I'll show you this a little bit more. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20 just to show you this final account. And there's a detail in here that helps us in our text that I need to point out to you. Revelation chapter 20 comes at the end of all the judgments of God that have been poured out, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments and the Antichrist has been dealt with, and now Satan has been bound at the beginning of chapter 20. And then in verse 4 of Revelation 20, it says, then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they, notice, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So you have a description here of those believers who have been martyred, those believers who have died, have been risen up, and they now reign at the beginning of the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They are alive, but the unbeliever, they are at the end of the 1,000 years. Jump ahead to verse 11. Jump now 1,000 years ahead, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne with him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death, and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here we have, then, the final judgment. It's the final judgment, and notice where this is. Verse 11 is before the great white throne. Who is on that throne? Christ is on that throne, and he has standing before him all those who were not part of the first resurrection. All those who are not part of the resurrection of believers, who did not enter into the kingdom with Christ, these ones left were to stand before the throne, the great white throne, and the books were opened and their deeds were brought out. We know, again, I say all this to point out, there is a particular judgment coming of the universal sense that every unbeliever will have to stand before this great white throne and give an account. And they are separate from the believers who were resurrected back in verse 4 at the beginning of that thousand-year reign. And they are judged according to their deeds, and each one have to give an account. I'll turn back to Romans chapter 14. We see those accounts and say, okay, well, if Colossians 2 speaks of the Christian being delivered, and Romans 8:1 speaks of no condemnation, and if Revelation 20:11 and follow speaks of unbelievers, then I don't see Christians in there being judged in any way, so we escape, right? Well, again, Romans 14 and verse 10. Notice what Paul says here in Romans 14, verse 10, and the end of it. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself before God. Notice the first person plural there, we. Notice in verse 12 that each one of us will give an account for himself. You're not giving account for anyone else's sin, just for your own. Anyone else's life, just for your own. Anyone else's deeds, just for your own. And who's going to enter in? We, which in this particular context would have included the Apostle Paul, the very author of the book. He would be part of the first person plural we as the writer, as well as his audience, as well as those he's speaking to, the believers, both Jew and Gentile there. So now we run into a problem within the Christian world. If the idea is Christians are not going to face any kind of judgment, then how do we understand this we? We have two choices. Either we decide, well, Paul, you made a mistake. You know, you meant third person, they will have to give an account. They will all stand. They will give an account for themselves. That's what you meant, third person. That's option one. Or option two, there will be a judgment for a believer. It's just going to be a different kind of judgment. And obviously, we would take view two. Paul didn't make a mistake here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And not one jot or tittle will proved to be an error. Not one jot or tittle will fade away until God has accomplished all. So there's not one mistake, not even a mistake in the audience to whom Paul is addressing. So clearly, there must be some other meaning here in regards to what this judgment is. And let me just point the details out to you in the remaining time we have to show you that this judgment is a particular kind of judgment that God has intended for his people, which is a judgment of rewards. Let me just show you this. First of all, it starts with Paul quoting from Isaiah. So let's turn to Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 45, and just get a historical, contextual look at this. Isaiah 45:18-25. In this context of Isaiah's prophecy, this is where Paul takes the end of verse 23, the phrase that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. He takes that verse right there, and that's what he quotes to defend this point of judgment. But in its broader context, from verse 18 to 25, what you see actually is God's judging of his people, first the Gentiles, then the Jews. Notice it. Verse 18. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, and he did not create it in a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. Right here, Isaiah starts with giving us a kind of background to the Lord who is addressing us. This Lord, the one who is addressing us here, is the one who is the creator. He created the heavens and the earth. And he didn't just create, but he created the world to be habitated. It's not an inhabitable place. It is able to be dwelt upon and enjoyed. He goes on, verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. He says, look, I have communicated. I've communicated openly. I didn't hide my message at all. I didn't make you go on some secret journey to find me in some inhabitable place. You didn't have to go find me on Mars, all right? You found me because I came to you. I was here speaking to you openly and publicly, declaring to you righteousness and the things that are upright. Verse 20, gather yourselves and come. And notice who he's addressing. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. These are Gentiles, Gentile converts. The fugitives of the nations, those who left the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Now notice again, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Where does this message go? It goes to the ends of the earth. To all nations, all people, call, turn to me, be saved. I'm the God who saves. I rescue. No one can be saved except me. You can't believe in their idols. They're not going to save. There's no other God but me, God says. Then in verse, again, I am God, there's no other. Then verse 22, then verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. And then the phrase that Paul quotes, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. The idea thus far is that God has gone out into all the nations to bring to himself the fugitives of the nations. He's gone to the ends of the earth to call them to himself, to reconcile to himself, that they will bow their knee before him. And what are they going to say? Verse 24, they will say to me, only in the Lord our strength, our righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. And I have two groups, the ones who come in humility before him, the ones who come in anger. The ones who come in anger are going to be put to shame. Then verse 25, those are to the ends of the earth. Verse 25 points our attention to Israel. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. So in this passage of Isaiah 45, 18 to 25, the prophet Isaiah is drawing attention to God's outreaching ministry to draw to himself redeemed Jew and Gentile who are coming to him, who are going to swear allegiance to him and give him praise. And it's in that he draws this context of judgment. They will bow the knee. Now we look back at Romans 14. In light of that message, all will have to give an account. Wicked will be cast out. The righteous are coming to appear before him. The righteous, Jew and Gentile, are coming to appear before God. They will bow their knee before him as he lives. And now at verse 10, let's look at the details again of this particular place. Not only is it we, all of us, who believe we have to come before him, but he calls it particularly, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this word judgment seat is different than the word used in Revelation 20, verse 11, the great white throne. The great white throne is different. This is judgment seat. This is the Greek word bima, bima seat. And that word bima is used multiple places throughout the New Testament, oftentimes referred of the seat that Pilate sat on to bring judgment against Christ. Go through the Gospels in Matthew 27:19, that's the way it's referred to, or John 19:13, it's referred that way. In Acts, it was referred to a tribunal that Paul had to face in Acts chapter 25, verses 6, 10, and 17. The word tribunal is this same word, bima. But Paul uses this exact word, this judgment seat of Christ, this judgment seat of God, this bima seat, one other time. It's over in 2 Corinthians. So turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and let me show you this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's also important to note that Paul here again puts this phrase, and he speaks of it in the first person plural, we. So I'll show you here in a minute. Notice what he says starting in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10, he says this: therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight, and we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So he's saying here, we desire to walk uprightly. We desire to walk in obedience. We desire to walk in such a way that we are well-pleasing to him. And we would ultimately hope to just be in his presence. Absent from the body, presence with the Lord. Verse 10, for, and now this phrase, we must all appear before the bema seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Here Paul now explains the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. It's called bema seat here, or judgment of Christ here. It's called the judgment seat of God in Romans 14:10. Exact same word, bema. And he describes it here in verse 10 as what it is: so that each one may be recompensed. That is, given according to their works. Given payment according to their works. What they have done, whether good or bad. Do evil, there's a consequence. You do good, there's a reward. It comes at this time when one appears before the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of God. To put it in legal terms, maybe to kind of describe it in our own legal system, would be something like this: the difference between the criminal court and a civil court. And I know the illustration breaks down because in both courts there's a loss, there's a punishment. One, you kind of lose, you know, your freedom and you're sent off to jail. The other, you lose financial, you lose finances, you lose money as you have to pay that. But the principles are the same. If you lost in criminal court, you are heading to jail. You lose in a civil court, you're still going home. You just might be a few pounds lighter as you have less money. This is the difference between the great white throne judgment and the bema seat judgment. The bema seat judgment is a judgment of one's life, one's works, the deeds that one has done in the body, whether good or bad. Just like as we read in our scripture reading this morning, the idea that, again, whether you build on the foundation of Christ with precious things like gold, silver, or precious stones, or worthless things, it will be tested in the fire. And those who build with precious things will receive a reward. Question would be then, based on our passage here in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're appearing before and we're recompensed. What is the reward? What is the reward? Multiple times the scriptures speak of a particular reward that is to be given to believers. In fact, five different times has been referred in the scriptures of various crowns that are given to believers. I'll give you the passage and you can investigate it later, but I'll give it to you and read it to you. There are five different crowns described in the New Testament as rewards given to believers. The first reward, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, is the incorruptible crown. The incorruptible crown. This is the crown given to those who have gained mastery over their old man. This isn't for wives. I'm talking about your own personal old man, yourselves. Some of you are listening. You got it. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says this. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. What's the idea here? We exercise self-control. We walk in righteousness. We walk in godliness so as to receive an imperishable crown. This is the crown, the incorruptible crown, given to those who walked in righteousness, who walked in self-control. Just as an athlete walks in self-control to gain a prize, we far more a greater imperishable prize. Second crown is the crown of rejoicing that comes for soul winners. A crown of rejoicing is given to those who have won souls to Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19 says this. Paul, speaking to the Thessalonians, says to them, "Who is our hope or joy?" Now notice this phrase. "Or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Who is going to be our crown of exaltation, this crown of joy and praise?" It's those souls won to Christ that they ministered the gospel and came to saving faith in Christ. The third crown is in James chapter 1 and verse 12. It is a crown given to those who endure through trials. A crown given to those who endure through trials. Here's what it says. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved," notice, "he will receive the crown of life." A crown of life for those who endure trials. Which James goes on and promises, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We have a crown of life, a crown of rejoicing, a crown of those that is incorruptible because you've overcome the flesh. Fourth crown, a crown of righteousness for those who love the appearing of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, in the future, notice, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Who receives this? Those who love the appearing of Christ, the return of Christ. What is it? The crown of righteousness. We will have righteousness, we'll have life, we will have joy, we will have incorruptibility. And the last crown is the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4 says this, and he's speaking to pastors who are shepherding, pastors and elders who are shepherding the flock, and he says this, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Five times a heavenly reward offered and described to New Testament believers, the crown of glory for feeding the flock of God, the crown of righteousness for loving the appearing of Christ, the crown of life for enduring trials, the crown of rejoicing for sharing the gospel and leading people to Christ, the crown that is incorruptible for overcoming the flesh. These are the rewards. When you're standing in Romans 14 and verse 10, back to that text, when we're standing before the judgment seat of God, these are the rewards he casts out, he gives to his people. Again, Romans 14, then 10 and 12, it's a reminder, we will all appear. Each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will have to give an account for himself, not for anyone else, but ourselves, to give an account before God for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, to receive, if anything was left on our foundation which we have built, to receive the rewards, any one of those marvelous and glorious rewards that God has promise to his people. Now, I bring this out because there are certain lies we tell ourselves that we want to unmask here from this text. Because there are certain lies that keep us from striving to do the right thing. And this text is the reminder. When he's saying we will all stand, calling attention to the first person plural, Paul's referring to himself as an apostle as well as everyone else that he is writing to and interacting. We will all stand before this judgment seat, which means we must have a proper awareness of judgment. Lie number one that we might tell ourselves is this: God will forgive. The reason why it's a lie is not, it's because it's not the whole truth. Indeed, God forgives. Yes, see, it does not hold us and condemn us. We will not give an account for our transgressions. But that also doesn't mean that we won't be held accountable for sinful actions. That's why it's a lie. Somehow the implication is, well, you're not going to be held accountable for any sinful action. No. Our deeds done in the body will be measured, whether good or bad. So yes, while God forgives, and yes, we will not face eternal condemnation, we will still give an account for one's actions. Did you walk in self-control? Did you walk in righteousness? Did you walk in such a way as to bring honor and glory to the resurrected Christ? We will give an account. Second lie we might tell ourselves: Christian doesn't have to worry about God's judgment. We don't have to worry about it in any way. Again, it's true in the sense that we're never fearing hell. We're not fearing death. We're not under the fear of God's disfavor that he's going to cast us off and we have lost salvation. Certainly, we don't have that worry. But we do have the concern of God's fatherly discipline, and we do fear the accountability that would come for our sinful deeds. So, in that sense, it's a lie. Thirdly, the lie we might tell ourselves is this: Jesus work of redemption takes away all of God's disfavor upon sin. Not only did it remove condemnation, but it also removed God's disfavor. Then I just simply asked them, why do you feel guilty when you sin? Why do you feel shame? Because you know it's wrong. And you know that our Heavenly Father is displeased by unrighteousness. And because the truth of this passage is clear, we must all give an account of ourselves to God at the judgment seat of God. So a proper understanding of God's judgment is not living in terror, as if the work of Christ is lost and we're going to have to redeem ourselves to make sure we don't fall into God's judgments and be cast into, you know, eternal separation from Him. We don't live in that dread. But we live in the awareness that we will give an account to God and He will measure our works done in the body, whether good or bad, and we desire to be upright, found well-pleasing to Him. Back in the context of Romans 14, then, this idea is this, as Paul is ministering to the Romans, saying to them, look, stop looking around at one another. Stop judging one another for them doing something different. They eat one thing and another guy doesn't. They eat to the Lord or they don't eat to the Lord. They're both living for the Lord. Don't go around passing judgment and creating more rules. Don't go around judging how they worship on one day and another guy worships every day. Don't go around judging how they operate. They each will give an account to the Lord. We don't add to the Scriptures any more than what God has added. And we don't take away from the Scriptures anything that God has put there. Instead, we live properly, knowing we live before the Lord. His watchful gaze is observing all. And in light of that, it goes back to then, I thought about it. It's the reason why I started in Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Somebody might say, well, Pastor Reg, you know, I come to sermons here, I listen to you preach, and it just sounds like every week I feel judged. I mean, my feelings tell me when I leave here, I was judged. I felt conviction. I didn't feel excited about myself. I thought I was a bit of a worm instead of this great, powerful Christian that I thought I was before. Yeah, I came here and sat under this message. Your message makes me feel judged. Makes me feel like I'm under condemnation, and that's what I don't like, and I want to escape from. Shouldn't we be more loving? Shouldn't we be more gentle? Shouldn't we be more gracious? And that's what I should leave here feeling more built up and edified. I shouldn't leave here feeling under judgment. I say, well, certainly, if you felt conviction, remember what the biblical response to conviction is. Confess your sins, because He is faithful and righteous to forgive you. 1 John 1:8-9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us all our transgressions. So confess. But understand this. If I come with my own opinions and you feel guilty about that, well, reject it. It's my own opinion. I mean, I may have a personal thing for, you know, red ties and demand that every guy in here wear a red tie, and then I condemn you for not wearing a red tie. You should not feel any guilt. But if I come and give God's message, I'm not judging. I'm only explaining God's message. It's His judgments. And God in His mercy has given us His judgments as He's given us His word. He tells us what a believer is. And what an unbeliever is. He tells us what righteousness is and what unrighteousness is. He tells us the path of holiness and what the path of unrighteousness looks like, so that we know how to conduct ourselves. So conviction will come and judgment will come, but it must be the judgment of God. It must be the judgment from His word, not ourselves. And that's how we conduct ourselves in this time. Romans 14 says, as we come, we will all give an account to the Lord. So we want to hear the Lord's message, the Lord's assessment, so we're not blindsided on that day. And that's why we walk through the Scriptures together. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You so much for this theme. Indeed, our terror and our own heart tempts us to pull away from this theme, to want to hide from it, who think it is something that is inconsistent with your love. But on the contrary, how rich your love is demonstrated, and you're communicating to us now your divine judgments, so that now is the day of salvation. Now is the time we can call out upon you and seek your favor. Now is the day of deliverance. So I pray for any who do not know you, that they would find salvation now, turning from the error of their ways and turning to the living God, rejoicing in the riches of your grace in Christ Jesus, that they would never have to fear the day of wrath, but they've been covered by Christ. And that as they yield to Christ and they turn to him, they would have even greater confidence on that day in which they will stand before the Bema seat, knowing that that is the day, the reward of well done, good and faithful servants will be given to each of God's choice servants. May that be us as we strive, as we encourage one another, as we minister to one another, as we strengthen one another, that we prepare one another to be faithful in all the areas that you evaluate us, so that our reward will be in full, that there would be the sweetness of your expressions of grace on this body of believers, that for all eternity we would rejoice in all that you've done in our midst, because we have feared you, we have appreciated your message, we have loved the living God, and we have loved one another and demonstrated it in our speech and in our conduct. So in all of this, Father, we are again thankful for this warning and pray may it be constantly in our hearts and minds that we would be sober-minded, able to minister to one another greatly. Thank you for this time. It's your name we pray. Amen.